but I'm glad to be back. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Kind of put your finger there in chapters 11, 12, and 13. As we continue our summer series from this book of Exodus this morning. Now, as you're turning to it, let me tell you a quick story. You very well may have heard it before, but I'll tell it anyway. It's about a woman who was making a roast for her big family. It's a big meal, and she was preparing the roast, and as she was doing it, with her little girl looking on, right before she put the roast into the pan, she cut off both ends just a little bit and stuck it in the pan. And her daughter asked her, "Mommy, why do you cut the ends off the roast before you stick it in the pan?" And she said, "Well, I'm not sure, but I think it makes it juicier. That's how your granny, my mother, always cooked it, and that's what I learned it from her. But the next time you see her, maybe you should just ask her." So the next time they were all together, the little girl went to her grandmother and said, "Granny, why did you cut the ends off of your roast before you put it in the pan to cook it?" The grandmother thought for a minute and said, "Well, I think it keeps it from burning, but I'm not sure. It's just the way I learned it. That's how she taught me, and that's how she did it, and that's what I learned from her." And fortunately, the great-grandmother was still living, though she was quite up in years, and they said, "You know, the next time we gather, we're going to have a big family gathering in just a few weeks, and she's going to be with us, and you can just, at that time, you can talk to her and ask her." So a month or so later, they were having their big family gathering, and several generations, aunts and uncles and cousins and in-laws and outlaws and the whole nine yards. And the little girl just couldn't wait to see her great-grandmother. And she went up to her great-grandmother and said, she explained the whole thing. I saw my mommy cooking, and when she was cooking the roast, she cut off both ends of the pans. I asked her why she did it. She said she really wasn't sure, but it's because her mother did it. So I went to her mother, and my granny said she wasn't sure. It's because that's how you did it. So I wondered, why did you cut the ends off of the roast before you put it in the pan? And the great-grandmother, without hesitation, answered, "Because the pan was too small. The only pan we had was too small for a big roast, so I had to cut it off." And I get the feeling sometimes that often in life, and definitely in church life, we do things over and over and over again, and often don't know why we do them to begin with. It's especially true of our traditions. You know, whether you are a traditional church or a non-traditional church, you still have your traditions. We all do. And they get passed down, and often you find yourself doing them, well, just because. And maybe the original reason was nothing more than that the pan was too small, or whatever corresponding reasoning to your particular tradition. But you keep doing it anyway, even if it's not for the same reason or for no reason at all, even if it loses its meaning altogether. In just a little while, after the message, as a response, we will share communion, the Lord's Supper, together. And I wonder if everyone here really has a clue what the meaning is, what the purpose is, why we do what we do when it comes to communion. And of course, different people, different churches do it different ways. Some do it seated with little trays and little cups and little those crackers that you eat, and then you have to pick them out of your teeth. We used to do it that way. It's nothing wrong with that. We started doing it by what we call intinction, where you dip it in there, and that works. Some do it seated with little trays, and some come to the front, and some go to the back, and, you know, some use real wine, some use grape juice. Some do it with a shared cup. Some do it tearing off of a piece of bread, of a loaf. We use gluten-free bread now, in sensitivity for those who have food allergies who otherwise couldn't participate. That's something different. They're all different expressions, traditions, some by convenience, some just very simply by hygiene. Even what we call it, whether it's communion or the Lord's Supper, will probably tell you something about your particular tradition. Or some refer to it as a sacrament, others as an ordinance. Neither of those words, by the way, are in the Bible. Some see it as a symbol or a sign. Often others may see it as something that's real, that there's been a supernatural occurrence where it becomes the body and the blood, transubstantiation, as it's called. Some believe you have to be a member of a particular church, just others that you have to be a baptized follower of Christ of any kind. Some say it's open to anyone and everyone. And most of us who are Gentiles by birth, that is, we were not Jewish by heritage, have not been converted to our Messiah, and that would include, I think, most of us, the significance of the supper in its connection as the fulfillment of the Passover meal just goes straight over our head. But that was the point of the whole thing. When Jesus took the bread and the wine and said, right there at the table, when he said that it was his flesh and blood, outside of context, that was a disturbing statement. That's kind of crazy talk. If I was to, you were to invite me over to dinner and we were sitting around the table and I said something like that, you would probably ask me to leave, or at least you'd say, kids, you might want to go in there for a while. Pastor Ken is going a little nuts. More so. But it wasn't just any table. It was Passover. And his friends, his disciples, had gathered in that upper room specifically to observe the symbolic ritual meal, to reflect and remember on what God had done to deliver his people 1,500 years earlier. And when Jesus spoke those words, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim my death until I come." That's what Paul would say. He was giving it a new meaning, a new significance, and there would be a new remembrance. "This do in remembrance of me." So all that is our backdrop today for Exodus, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper in just a moment and join the great history of God's people in remembrance of his great acts of redemption and deliverance by looking at one of the most important chapters of Scripture in all the Bible. And we'll see why we cut the ends off of the roast, if you will. We will see the event that was the turning point in the history of God's people, Israel, and was a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus Christ. And as we've said already, the Exodus was the most significant event in the Bible prior to the cross, and the institution of the Passover and what it represented was the key to making that Exodus happen to begin with and to remembering it. And for us, it has even more significance and gospel implications because we are followers of Christ. So let's begin by reading our scripture, at least part of it, from Exodus chapter 12. It says on the back of your outline sheet, if you happen to look, by the way, it says Exodus chapter 3, but trust me, it's Exodus 12. It was VBS week this week, and it got a little crazy, and sometimes we have a hard time with numbers, 3 and 12, and mistakes happen, so I hope you'll forgive me, and trust me, that's scratch out the 3 and write in a 12. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall, according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let some of it remain, and you shall let some of it remain until the morning. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In the manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now jump down to, what is that, verse 21 or 20-something there. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood that's in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood of the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And down into verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. A few weeks back, I mentioned that one noted Bible scholar has called Exodus the gospel according to Moses. And there are reasons why he said that. So right off the top, I want to give you a couple of reminders from Exodus that we have already talked about a few times in these first 3 weeks of this series. I mentioned, and Jonathan did last week, how, as he dealt with God demonstrating his power over Pharaoh and the Egyptians through the plagues in preparation for his delivering his people by his power for his glory. And all that, the first reminder is this, and it's kind of wordy, but hang with me if you can. The Exodus happened. God supernaturally delivered his people from their bondage in Egypt. It happened. And part of the point here is it was not an allegory or a myth or a fable or a parable. It is a recognized historical event. More than 2 million Hebrews marched out of their bondage in Egypt. Now, I feel I have to say that because fewer and fewer people understand the context of the Bible, from the wisdom literature to the historical literature, prophecy, New Testament, the Gospels. And I have come across people, even here over the last year or so, who said, you know, I don't really believe the Old Testament. I think it's just kind of myth or parabolic or allegory. They're basically stories that illustrate the truths that come in the New Testament. But I'm a New Testament Christian, and all that's just kind of made up stories. But this really happened. And there's plenty of historical evidence that it happened. And for the sake of the story, we're not really there yet that they go out of Egypt in the Exodus. But it's going to happen. And you remember last week, Jonathan went through all the plagues. There are 10 plagues, but he went through the first 9 from chapters 5 to chapter 10. And these plagues happened to try to soften Pharaoh's heart, or in some cases as God hardened his heart further. But in chapter 11, there was the 10th and final plague. That was the death of the firstborn son of everyone in the land. Not just the Egyptians, but also the Israelites, anyone who was in the land, and anyone else. And this was God's judgment, but it was also the way of opening the door, of breaking through the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, so that he would let the people go. And we read here, after this 10th plague, we'll look at more closely in a moment, Pharaoh basically said there at the end of chapter 12, verse 32, go, get out, leave already. And they did, though that was only the beginning. So this is a historical event. It really happened. God, by his hand, delivered the people from their bondage in Egypt. But the second reminder gives us a different perspective that applies specifically to us as New Testament followers of Christ. And that is, the Exodus was also a foreshadowing, as they call it, of something more. It pointed to God's future deliverance of his people through Christ. It pointed to us. The Exodus, remember we said at the beginning that the word Exodus means a way out, an exit. It was a picture, a type, theologians call it, a type, a paradigm of our deliverance from the bondage of our sin in the gospel through Christ. And just as it is required, the shedding of blood and a sacrifice of blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb there to purchase the freedom of the Israelites, we too are redeemed by shedding blood by an unblemished lamb of God, Jesus. So, but this is a picture. It's a symbol. It's a living event, historical event, but it was a model for us. Here's how one noted Bible commentator said it. Exodus offers the greatest paradigmatic, that is the paradigm, a model, event in the Bible prior to the incarnation of Christ. As such, it is profoundly good news to captives, to those who labor in bondage, in sin and misery. In addition, it shapes Christians' continued understanding of our hope for redemption, as it points us to the redemption that is gained through the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and continued ministry of Jesus, through which we have a new Exodus, a fulfillment of what Exodus pictured for the people of God. So, this is a real story. It really happened, but it also is a model, a type, a paradigm, a picture of our own redemption, our own emancipation and deliverance through Jesus. Now, from there, let's examine this first Passover, this historical event, and you understand where it gets the name, Passover, from the story itself, both in verse 13, verse 23, when God passed over those homes with blood on the doorpost. Their firstborn sons were spared because he passed over them. So I want to give you 4 truths as a way of providing sort of a framework to what we're discussing here. And the first truth is this: it was intended from the start to be a day of remembrance. It was intended from the very beginning to be a day of remembrance. It was not just an arbitrary occurrence. It's not something God just thought up all of a sudden outside of time. He had a plan, and that plan included even the plagues. Why not 6 or 8? Why did he go with 10? How about an even dozen? Why didn't he just cut to the chase and say, death angel, go smack them and that'll get their attention and Pharaoh will let my people go? He had a plan. All of it was working the plan to soften Pharaoh's heart, to release those who were caught up in slavery. And it pointed beyond the then to a day that was to come. God is outside of time. He knew what was to come. He knew about the cross then, and he was pointing all believers to that even then. Now, the reason I say it was meant to be a day of remembrance from the beginning is really twofold. First, there in verse 2, you see that God is setting the calendar around this event. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. He's saying, Happy New Year. This is your new beginning. Everything starts over right here. And I don't want you to ever forget it. We're going to redo the calendar. No more Egyptian calendar. You now have your own. And this is day one, year one. Then down in verse 14, we skip reading that for the sake of time and space on the outline sheet there, but it's there. The Lord mandated Passover to be an eternal observance. This shall be for you a memorial day. That is a memorial day. I want you to remember this. Don't forget it. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. It was to be a time to celebrate and remember how God delivered his people with a strong hand. And if he could do that, he could do anything on their behalf. And that's a common theme throughout the Old Testament, where they would remember the oral traditions. They would pass them down. They would rehearse the stories over and over so that within their families, they could say, remember what God did. And a God that could do that can do it again. So hang in there, whatever you're going through, because God has a track record. He is faithful, he's good, and he's strong. Look what he did to those Egyptians, the strongest nation on the face of the earth, or so they thought. Passover was an answer to the prayers of the Hebrew slaves. And this is the message the Israelites were meant to receive and to remember year after year. This do, if you will, in remembrance of me. There's a second truth, and this is something that we often miss, particularly when we read the Old Testament, but it was to be a family thing. It was a family affair. There are intricate details provided for setting up this meal and gathering the family around to eat it. Even if you don't have a big family, it gave you the instructions. You could find a neighbor and share and find out about how much you would eat, and you put it together and choose a lamb for the neighborhood if you must. But there was something about the family unit, the clans, the way the family broke down, the tribes, and the blood of the lamb spared everyone in the house. Now this is peculiar as a thought for us, that salvation can be a family thing. We don't tend to think of it that way. It was a covenant for a family. It was not meant to be administered individually. In fact, had Pharaoh and his family gone for a sleepover at some Hebrew's house with the blood on the post, they would have been saved from the death angel just as well. There was something about the household. And the concept of household salvation is very foreign to us because we live in an age of individualism. The Old Testament is clear and consistent on this matter, but it's also repeated in the New Testament. Yes, we all have to place our faith alone, individually, in Jesus Christ, but it comes in the context of family, and don't miss that. The family unit, the oikos, the Greek word, the household of faith, is repeated over and over because that's so very important. That is why family is so important in the life of the church. In fact, if I could give you a little hint and a clue, the way we do communion here, whether we pass trays or we come up here, is still not the idea. It's an attempt to do remembrance. But where did it come from? They sat around a table. They looked in each other's eyes. I would much rather you do this in your small group looking at people's faces. You don't have to have an ordained person there. Who came up with that idea? You're the people of God. You're sharing around the table. You take the bread and the cup and you remember. That's the biblical precedent because it was a family event. And you see the salvation, even in the New Testament, when Zacchaeus got saved, he and his whole household did. When the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in there and he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul told him that. What did he do? He and his whole household got saved. It's not this individual concept. They were all in this thing together. You have to realize, especially as parents, you need to realize the importance of what you do to influence your family to each place their faith in God. And I've heard some parents say, some parents here, well, I don't think it's my role to force my kids to go to church or to force them to believe what I believe. And I disagree. Now, you can't force them to believe. They're going to come to a point where they have to own their own faith. We all do. And there's a natural part of growing up where you kind of push back and you take ownership of what you really believe. That's a healthy part of it. But that doesn't mean that you just leave your kids to figure it out for themselves, that you leave them to whatever they come across or whoever wants to influence them, that they need to know truth and ground their faith in God's truth. There is no more important role you have as a parent than to set the pattern and establish the spiritual priorities of your home and influence your children in faith. This week, we had about 150 kids running around here, but I mean, some of yours were nice, but three of my grandkids were here, and they were the cutest here. I mean, that part has just been established. And one of them was two-year-old Sam, and he really was. One of my granddaughters became the talk of the campus waiting for her latest meltdown, which was just a typical for her. But little Sam is two, and last week they posted a video. Her mother did, because they do this. And when she stayed with us all week, I heard her grandmother doing it upstairs. Before they go to bed every night, they sing together the doxology, the very song we started the service with. And to hear a two-year-old and see a video of him looking into the camera singing words that he fully does not understand and comprehend their theological meaning, I will give you that. But you're establishing a base of his life, and to watch that cute kid sing the doxology will melt your heart. And in time, it's going to melt his. Because this thing, this is a joint effort we do here. It's more than a dedication we do a couple of times a year. It's what you do as a family to influence your kids and point them to Jesus. And that's what was going on here. This was a family thing. It was never since all you get together and you make your individual statements of faith. No, they did it by family. They did it then, and we should do it now. Thirdly, the third truth, it was a demonstration of God's sovereign judgment. Well, there was a change in directions in a hurry. It was a demonstration of God's sovereign judgment. There is no way around this. God executes judgment and passes a death sentence on every family in the land. And it's harsh and it's specific. Some people have a hard time with that. He tells them that on a certain night, all the firstborn males will be killed. Remember, Pharaoh had done the same thing, had a decree of all the baby boys of the Hebrews. And he's saying, well, this is what's happening to you now. When the death angel passes through, he will only spare those in the homes with blood on the doorpost. But there will be death. There are consequences. There is judgment. And you see there in verse 23, he said, it's emphasized that God himself is the one who will carry out judgment against Egypt. God is sovereign even in the grim realities that fall on these Egyptians. God is sovereign. God controls and directs the destruction of Egypt. This wasn't just a hailstorm that fell arbitrarily on those. An angel would literally kill every firstborn male human and their animals, for crying out loud. There was no preparation. There was no hiding. Death is God's universal punishment against sin. And here, that judgment is particularly meted out against Egypt because of their wicked rebellion against God and because of their persecution of his people. All the way back to Exodus 4, through Moses, God has been painting the picture. This is coming. The point is, that probably makes some of you very uncomfortable. I know a lot of people want to define God in your own terms, or you recreate God in your own image, and you make him out to be a kindly old half-senile grandfather who gives you a quarter and maybe sneaks you some candy when your parents aren't looking and lets you get away with anything. But that's not God. death and destruction are in God's almighty hands. I read somewhere recently that someone said this, in the scriptures, people are astounded that God would forgive. Today, people are amazed that God would judge. How dare he? But he said right in the middle of that passage that I am the Lord. Make no mistake here. He's the Lord. He is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. He's not to be trifled with. Now, yes, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish and have everlasting life. John 3:16. Very important to understand God's love, but we have to understand that verse in its context. For the next verse, Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And even more so, the next verse, it says, "For he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's judgment, because he's not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. And that leads us to the fourth truth. It was an invitation of grace to all through the blood. There was a way out. There was an escape from the judgment. The sacrificial blood of the innocent lamb on the doorpost was the token of deliverance. It was the sign of faith. It was the covering of the sin. It was the way to be delivered. And it was by grace. There was nothing you could do to earn your way, to fight off the death angel with your own special ninja tricks, to somehow achieve your way out of this mess. It was only by faith in the blood sacrifice. In fact, verse 13 spells it out. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And get the underline those next words. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Now, we talk a lot about the blood. Some people have moved away from it, said that's kind of archaic and antiquated, and it's kind of brutal, and we want to be more sensitive. You can't talk biblical Christianity and ignore the blood. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood. That's our only hope. And I'm grateful that many of the songs that we sing will point to the blood of Jesus Christ as our way out. There are three things present in this sign, this symbol, this token of sacrifice and grace in the blood. And we understand the importance of the blood. And the first is this. It speaks of protection. It's interesting here. The Hebrew word that's translated Passover in verse 11 is different than the word earlier. It's really inadequately rendered, according to several Bible commentators. The word is Pesah, and it seems to have no connection with any other Hebrew words. It closely resembles an Egyptian word, however, a word Pesh, which means to spread the wings over or to protect, thus suggesting, as Arthur Pink has said, sheltering and protection as is found under the outstretched wings of the Almighty God. So when he uses the word blood here in the way of the Passover, it is the shelter and the protection of the outstretched wings of God. That's the mental picture we get. He is protecting us. That is, they were and we are protected by the blood, and we're toast without it. There's a second word. It is represented by this token, and that is one of cleansing. Now, the lamb was to be an unblemished lamb. The bread was to be unleavened. And that was all part of the picture of them getting up and going. Back in chapter 11, it explains some of that more specifically about how when the Passover, when the angel passed over and it was time to go, you better be dressed on the ready and ready to go. And the unleavened bread didn't even have a chance for it to rise. It would be a point of remembrance. But leaven in Scripture symbolizes evil and sin. This was an act of cleansing, of purification. He talks about taking the hyssop. Read Psalm 51. It speaks of, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be whiter than snow. The writer of Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. You're still caught up in the mess and the dirt and the grime and the filth of your sin without the blood. Now be assured, the Lord accepts us all as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. He cleanses us. 1 John 1:7 tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Remember another old hymn we used to sing. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the symbolism of this. That we're made clean through the blood of the Lamb. The third word that this speaks of is substitution. This token of blood is that of substitution. This is the type, as the theologians would call it, the revealing symbol of the Passover. The Lamb is the clearest representation in the Old Testament and the New Testament of the type. And it's pointed to Jesus. Remember when John the Baptist first sees Jesus at his baptism, he had known him, but when he sees him there, what does he proclaim? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, he was not saying, hey, here comes a good guy who's going to pull out his pixie stick and whack you and the sin's going to go away. For him to say Lamb of God suggests there's only way the Lamb is going to take away the sin. He was pointing to death. Behold the Lamb who's going to die. That's what lambs did to deliver you of sin. And Peter would write about that. He would talk about, in 1 Peter chapter 1, the unblemished Lamb whose blood paid for our sin. The disciple John wrote, the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan before it even started. He knew us and He loved us and He planned this out. This Passover was about the sacrifice of innocence to pay for sin by a lamb that was to be our substitute. And it pointed to the substitutionary atonement that we find in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world to take away our sin by God's plan to pay the penalty of our transgressions. And all that leads us to the gospel implications and applications for us today. There are many, but let me close with these three as we prepare ourselves to reflect and to remember with the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. The first is this: we have a new beginning when we meet Jesus. We have a new start. Just as there was a new calendar, a new date, a fresh start, a way out, an exodus of redemption for the people of Israel, released from their bondage, so too those of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ have a new start. We become new creation. All things become new, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. We are born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. Now, if you're here today and you realize that you are broken in your sin, in need of salvation and deliverance, you need to be saved, and you know it. You need a mulligan, a do-over, a fresh start. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for your sins, and you can have a new beginning in Him today. And I hope that you won't walk from this place without finding someone and saying, hey, I've tried this my way, and I've tried to do the religious stuff, but it hasn't worked for me. What can I do to be saved? You can have a new beginning of redemption, of deliverance from the bondage of your sin through the blood of Jesus, which moves us to the second implication. Our exodus from bondage comes entirely through His grace. There was nothing the Israelites did to earn their way. They had been in bondage for several generations. They cried out to God, and in time, He provided a way out. He didn't give them a battle plan. He didn't tell them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps or their sandal straps or whatever and do what they needed to do. He delivered them. He saved them. By His power, by His grace, and for His glory, He delivered them. And He made sure they were to never forget that it was He who did the work, not them. He was their Savior. He was their deliverer. He was their liberator. He was their emancipator. And He is for us. There's nothing you can do here. And let me get this very straight, because it is still amazing to me how few people, or how many people, don't really grasp the essence of the gospel. There is nothing that you can do, not morally, not ethically, not religiously, that is going to turn you away from being a sinner. It's not going to suddenly change your makeup. You're not going to regenerate yourself. Something's got to change you from the inside out. And we are all saved only by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, so that none of us could boast. We place our faith in Jesus, who did for us what we could not do for ourselves when He died on the cross for our sin. When by His unfathomable grace, He went as a substitute for us and died in our stead so that we could experience life. Just because of that overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. We couldn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But He gave His life for us. Thirdly, Jesus fulfills the Passover through His shed blood. As much as it was a foreshadowing of something to come, it came in Christ. And so today, and really every day, we remember His body and His blood broken for us. He was the fulfillment of that foreshadowing event. And we don't celebrate Passover because Jesus completed the Passover. All the way back to Egypt, God was pointing to what Jesus was going to do for us when He went to the cross. It was all aiming to that one event, and He did it. And today, as we remember and as we reflect on Jesus, who is our Passover, we look at the cross on which He died to purchase our pardon. To remember, to say thank you, to place our faith in Him. This morning, I hope that you know Him, that you have relationship with Him, that you know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Passover, the one who died on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, spotless and blameless before the foundation of the world, who died for you. And as you do, you're invited to come to the table, to celebrate His sacrifice, His substitute for you, so that you can have life. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank You for Your word and its clarity and truth, and the picture that You painted so very long ago that points us to Jesus. Father, forgive us for trying so often